All right. Welcome again, everyone, this morning. Good to see you here. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for the music this morning. And thank you, Verlin, for sharing in Sunday school. We appreciate everything that everyone does to contribute. So, well, for the last couple of weeks now, we have been using principles of biblical criticism to thoroughly examine five allegations of sin in David's life from 1 Samuel chapter 27. So far, we have validated the first criticism of David, noting that his decision to move to the land of the Philistines for safety and security from Saul was in fact a fear-motivated action. And we know that's sin because over and over again, as again was shared in Sunday school, the Bible commands us, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't let fear control our life. Instead, let God and God's truth direct our life. But David was motivated by fear. And then last week, we examined two more allegations of sin. One of those was that David had disobeyed God's command by living among the Gentiles. But in our examination of the text and the surrounding context, we determined that while the move was not necessarily wise, there was no clear command present that we could rightly accuse David of disobeying. So we have to use our principles of biblical criticism and say that allegation was unfounded. We cannot prove that David was sinning by moving to the Philistine territory. Okay? The command that we found was a command to depart from Moab and cannot be equated with David going to dwell with the Philistines. And then finally, we investigated the allegation that David was sinning by departing from the inheritance of the Lord and dwelling with the Gentiles. Again, very similar to the previous allegation. However, all of our investigation proved that the Philistine cities were in fact part of the possession of Israel. Even though they had not managed to conquer and hold them all, they were all part of Israel's territory. And that some of them they had, in fact, possessed in time past. Additionally, we learned that the Philistines were not one of the people whom God had forbidden the Israelites from associating with. We also saw that seeking refuge with the Gentiles was something that even our Lord Jesus Christ did. He went down to Egypt for safety and security from King Herod. And so we cannot use that argument and say that David was sinning just because he was amongst Gentiles. Okay? So again, we're using principles of biblical criticism, meaning we are looking at the scripture for our conclusions. We're not just making conclusions based on our feelings or our best human guess, but we're going to hold back judgment until we have a biblical proof for that conclusion. So today we pick up in chapter 27 and we address the two final allegations against David from this chapter. The fourth allegation from our outline is that David sinned by waging unprovoked and cruel wars. And I realize this morning that the entirety of the outline is no longer in your bulletin. Just the stuff in bold is what we're covering today. And so back at point number two is allegations of David's failures. And there were five of those. I think if you got a bulletin from 2 weeks ago, you would have all of those nicely put out there in bold on that bulletin. But this current allegation is that David is sinning by waging unprovoked and cruel wars. Let's read verses 8 and 9 and then verse 11. 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Jezreites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Jump down to verse 11. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. So as we can see from this text, David was not fighting some sort of defensive battle against these peoples. As far as we can tell, they were no immediate threat to David. It's not like they were initiating the war. Rather, it says David and his men went up and invaded. So David is taking initiative. David is going on the offensive here. They are making purposeful incursions into the lands of these peoples. And just to get you an idea of some of the accusations, some of the substance behind the allegations brought against David in this regard. This is a man, his name is Robert Clifton Robinson. He's set forth as a Christian author, a philosopher, and an apologist. In fact, he has a whole YouTube channel with all kinds of topics on there. But this is what he wrote about this. He says, you cannot justify what David is doing. It is wrong to destroy people and to rob them of their goods. But this is the path of a man who is headed down. He's turned aside now from God's path and he's begun a downward trend. He didn't leave any witnesses. No one was there to report on what David was doing. Horribly wrong. Committing these horrible crimes and then killing all the witnesses, there is no excuse and no justification for David's actions. He was horribly wrong. Now, you read that, and you can just feel the outrage, right? You can sense that this man has an emotional response to what's happening in this chapter. And just like Robert Clifton Robinson, many people approach difficult passages like this with emotionalism. They see something that looks bad on the surface, and they react to it with their feelings, their emotions, and they make a spiritual judgment based off of those feelings. But that is dangerous ground. We cannot operate that way spiritually. Because I believe when we consider the whole counsel of God, we will find that David's wars were consistent with the command of God. They were consistent with God's commands. Let's look at this closely. First, let's identify the subjects of David's raids. It says that he invaded the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. Now, we can do a simple search of the scriptures, and we can prove that David attacked nations whom God had devoted to destruction. David attacked nations whom God had devoted to destruction. Let's look at the Geshurites first. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 13. Joshua 13, verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Jeshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Jeshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." This passage is recorded as a failure of the nation of Israel. They were supposed to drive these people out. They were supposed to destroy these people from out of the land of Canaan, and they failed. They did not. Okay? Let's go forward in Joshua to chapter 16. And here we see a similar situation with the Gezerites. They were another Canaanite tribe that was not rooted out in the conquest. Joshua 16, verse 10. "And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute." So again, these inhabitants of Gezer, known as the Gezerites, were to be driven out of the nation of Israel. They were to be wiped out. And instead, the nations, they said, "We can't fight everybody. Let's just make some of these people tributaries. We'll profit off of them." And as for the Amalekites, turn to Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites were a nation whose fate was sealed when they attacked Israel in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17, in verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16, "For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So as we can see, all three of these peoples, the Jeshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites, were of old the enemies of Israel. These were three groups of people that God said the Israelites were to have nothing to do with. In fact, they were to destroy them. And so from just these verses, I think we could prove that David was justified in attacking these nations. But what about the charge of cruelty? Because we see David killed man, woman, and child. He left none remaining. Was that cruel? Well, in this regards as well, God's law is clear. God had commanded that they be utterly destroyed. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And again, as far as the Geshurites and the Jezerites were concerned, they were part of the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. God had given specific commands regarding the relationship of the Israelites with the Canaanites. This is what God says. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Okay? It's a part of God's law. This is God's command. This is a actually, if you really want to think about it, this is a spiritual judgment of God on these nations. This is a judicial pronouncement of a death penalty. You shall show them no mercy. Okay? That is God's command from the law. Is that cruel? No. Because God is the one giving the command. Okay? If man gave that command, we could argue that that is cruel. But man does not possess the keys of life and death. Man has no right to destroy the life of another man outside of God's direct command. God commanded the destruction of these nations. And there are reasons for that. This was not just I'm going to make room for the nation of Israel. So let's pour some chemical acid into these nations and destroy them all in a cruel way and then make room for my people. No, that's not what God's purpose was. When we go back in the history of the Word of God, the Scripture testifies otherwise. The Scripture tells us that these men, these women, even these children were exceptionally wicked. They were doing practices that are beyond our imagination. Wicked things beyond our imagination. So cruel and so unusual that we wouldn't want to speak of them. And God had had enough of this. And they had had hundreds of years to repent of their sins, having had the testimony of men like Abraham and Melchizedek and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the other spiritual men that came through these lands. And they rejected and rejected and rejected. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah were just a little bit further on the timetable. God judged them sooner. But the rest of the land was soon to follow, and God said it's enough. The iniquity of the Amorites was full. So, what about the Amalekites? Deuteronomy as well, chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. God says, again, in the law, this is part of God's law given to the nation of Israel as a covenant that they must keep. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Again, was David cruel? Was he unjustified in his actions? We cannot make that judgment based on emotionalism. The Word of God is clear. We have a strong and clear argument that David was actually being obedient to God in these actions. But we're going to still give David a little bit of, benefit of doubt. Because his actions may have just been pragmatic from his point of view. And so we're not going to conclude one way or the other on that. We're just going to say, no, it was not cruel and it was not unjustified because God had commanded it. Whether David intended to follow God's commands or it just happened to happen to be doing that at the same time, we can't tell. How can we apply these truths in our life, though? Because obviously, God is no longer giving us commands to march and destroy certain nations. Okay, that is something God did with the nation of Israel as a physical nation. But we're a spiritual nation. How do we apply these truths in our life? Well, Wednesday night, we were learning about how we respond to the ever-growing cultural pressure of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement, all of those things. How do we as Christians respond to that? And what we see is that many believers shrink back from speaking the truth of God's word because it might hurt people's feelings. Because it's countercultural. Because the world is preaching love and acceptance and just do you. You know, don't let somebody else's life choice affect you. Just let them do their thing. But the Word of God is clear that any sexual desires, behavior, activity outside of what the Bible prescribes as good and right is sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Lesbianism is a sin. The desires for these things are sinful. Transgenderism is sin. It's against God. It's an aberration from God's design and perfect plan for man. We cannot shrink back from that truth of that because it's going to hurt feelings. This was very clearly brought out on Wednesday night. So, yes, God has created our emotions. But our emotions, like the rest of our human nature, has been corrupted by sin. And our emotions can easily hijack truth. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Don't let your emotions kill you. So, I would encourage you, the next time someone criticizes God's judgment on these Canaanite nations as cruel or unusual, let's flip the tables. Let's flip the script. Use this as an opportunity to speak of God's holiness. Use this as an opportunity to show and prove God's long-suffering in their lives and to show the wages of sin. So finally, we come to the last allegation of sin. This allegation suggests that David has sinned by willfully engaging in deception. Well, again, we must make all our judgment based on the Word of God. And we will find in our chapter that David did engage in sinful deception. Let's look at verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, it says, "And Achish said, Whither have you made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites." And then in verse 12, "And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." So we read that Achish asked David where he has gone raiding, and David responded, and he answers in a way that is designed to mislead Achish and to fortify his position of safety. That's his purpose. Because David had not raided the tribe of Judah or the Jerahmeelites, who are actually one of the larger clans of the tribe of Judah. Nor had David raided the Kenites, the longtime allies and co-inhabitants of the promised land with the Israelites. David hadn't raided these peoples. Even if he didn't outright say that he had, he was intending that his words be taken that way. Because it says Achish believed David. He believed him. In other words, he believed what David wanted him to believe. David had fashioned a deception which would require him to maintain it going forward, or else risk being thrown out by the Philistines. In today's language, we might call this a web of lies. David wove a web of lies. And according to one dictionary, a web of lies is defined as an intricate contrivance of misdirection, omission, or deceit that ultimately serves to ensnare or entangle oneself or others. So this lie that David has created, it's going to have to be maintained. If it becomes unraveled, his whole situation of safety presumably unravels. David's intent was likely to appear exiled from his people, and therefore completely out of their favor, and therefore no threat to the Philistines. And that was accomplished. He got that result. But what the deception also did was that it caused David to be seen as a potential asset of the Philistines. It caused David to be seen as an asset of the Philistines. Because from Achish's perspective, he says, well, guess what? Now that David's actually fighting his own people, he's at war with his own nation. He's raided them. He's destroyed them. He's brought home their bounty for himself. They're never going to accept David back in Israel. So, of course, he's going to have to continue fighting them. And basically, he's just made himself my ally, my servant. And he's going to fight for my cause. That's what Achish is thinking. Additionally, Achish had provided him a city. David owed him. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's kind of what Achish is thinking now. Now, in the first two chapters of chapter 20, or two verses of chapter 28, we kind of see this play out a little bit further. And we'll get more in depth into this in the future, but just to read these two verses. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. What do you think David says? Well, sorry, Achish, but I never actually fought against Israel. I just wanted you to believe that. No, that's not what he says. He has to maintain the lie. He has to keep weaving the web. Verse 2, and David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. All right, Achish, I'm your man. You're going to see me fight in battle. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. Now, we recently covered the subject of lies and deception in depth. I think it was several months ago, we had a couple sermons where we just really dove into that subject specifically and talked about whether there was any place for, you know, misdirection, you know, withholding truth. We talked about every aspect of that, whether a lie was ever good in any circumstance and different things. And as a quick summary, we decided that there was no place in the scripture where any form of lying is acceptable. We never see it. Lying in the scripture is always condemned. No white lie, no, you know, half-truth. It's never acceptable in God's word. You either speak the truth or you don't speak at all. And there may be cases where you don't give all the information because it's not needed or it's not someone's business to know, but you don't lie. Okay? That's what we learned. And we saw in the scripture that God's holiness, one of the major truths that upholds his holiness is the fact that God is truth. He does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it is given us the seven things, the seven abominable sins. They're abominations to God, the seven deadly sins. And twice in that passage, lying is included. In Revelation 21, verse 8, all liars, it says, have their part in the lake of fire. This is not a joke. Falsehood is serious. This is a major sin. And David would have been blessed yet the more had he chosen to forsake lying, even when it seemed so advantageous to him. Because you see, spiritual compromise looks so beneficial in the moment. I'm sure that fruit on that tree looked delicious. It was pleasing to the eye, remember? In the Garden of Eden? It's looked so beneficial in the moment, but it's like the pebble that starts the avalanche, or the careless match that starts the fire. Before long, the trouble becomes such that only God can deliver us from its consequences. And David would find that true. So, we have convicted David of this final allegation, but let's not end on the negative thing. Let's conclude our study by recognizing that the Lord's hand in all of this circumstance is very evident. Despite the sins, despite the lack of discretion, despite the poor choices that we've identified in David's life, he's still God's child. He still belongs to the Lord. And David is abundantly and graciously blessed. Do any of us truly deserve God's blessing? I don't think so. We don't. Jeremiah knew the answer to that when he penned Lamentations. We shared part of this passage with the kids this morning, but we left out the first verse, Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. In other words, I know I deserve to be consumed. I know I deserve judgment. I know I don't deserve anything to go right in my life. But the Lord's merciful. And His compassions are not failing. They're new every morning. God is great and faithful. Just a few weeks ago, we sang this song. Its words go, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins there many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins there are many, His mercy is more. So what are all the undeserved blessings that God poured out on David? Well, there's at least four that we could identify just in passing. He was blessed with victory over Israel's enemies, the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. God gave him victory in all of those battles. He was blessed with spoils and provision for the more than 600 men and their families that he brought with him to Ziklag. Provision would normally be a very real concern, but despite not having crops or storehouses of grain or flocks or herds and no means of trading for their provision, they were able to get everything they needed from the spoil of their enemies. They were blessed with shelter. Again, Ziklag was a stronghold, a place of safety for the women and the children of David and his men. And finally, regardless of David's fear, which had motivated him, God did bless him with peace from Saul's pursuit. He wasn't watching his back constantly. He wasn't having to worry that every time he took the wrong turn, he might run into 1,000 men ready to kill him. I'm reminded of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. Elijah wasn't necessarily in the right. He was terrified for all the wrong reasons. And yet God did not immediately scold him, but he met him in the wilderness with kindness and provision. The second way in which we see God's hand at work is not immediately evident in this chapter, but later we see that the Philistines may have produced some proselytes from David's encounter. Just very briefly, I know we're out of time. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And as we kind of close on this, David had been king for some time. His son Absalom had revolted, and David had been forced to flee. And as he was fleeing, something very interesting happens. Chapter 15, verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before him. Now these are not the same 600 men that went to Ziklag with him. This is a different 600 men. And they are Gittites. That means they are inhabitants of the city of Gath. That means they are Philistines. Okay? But more than that is one particular man named Ittai. In the very next verse, then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king. For thou art a stranger and also an exile. So this particular Philistine was an exile. He had been kicked out of the Philistine territory because he was probably a proselyte. and probably loved David. Verse 20, whereas thou camest but yesterday, would I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. So he's saying, take all of your fellow Philistines home with you. Don't stay here with me. And this is why I call Ittai the Philistine Ruth. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Were these men converted because of David's year and 4 months in Gath and Ziklag? I don't know. But they had to be converted for some reason. That seems about as good a time as any. And we know at the end of the day it was the Lord's hand at work in their life. Now, we do see God's discipline, and we'll get to this next week. But David's poor choices do have consequences, and that is also God's hand. Because David is going to be marching on his own people, prepared to go to war with them, and it will be God's hand at work to bring intervention and discipline for those actions in David's life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word that you have so graciously given us to provide us with all the wisdom that we need to live our lives pleasing to you. If we will read it faithfully, heed its instructions, you will bless us, Lord. Again, Lord, we've been talking about having right judgment, having discernment, and not jumping to conclusions in people's lives, but rather weighing actions by your word. Not condemning unless your word condemns. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from these truths and judge our own hearts and lives by your word as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.